All right. I will say I am regretting my choice to have a coffee smoothie early this afternoon. Okay, so if I'm talking fast, somebody just slow me down, all right? I'm a little bit of a fast talker anyway, but especially this afternoon. So in retrospect, I should have gone with the mango, right? Not the coffee, all right? So like Leah said, my name is Heidi Warner. I am a clinical psychologist, and you may have actually heard me on the radio, but I am here tonight really as your sister in Christ who happens to be a psychologist, right? So I'm here with you as someone who is journeying with you, who is making this pilgrim with you, and as someone who has gone through what we're going to talk about tonight. And so I'm super excited to share a little bit of our story tonight, my story tonight, but most importantly, I'm excited to talk about our Lord. Right? I'm excited to talk about who God is and about who he is when we're going through the depths and when we're going through the struggles, okay? This is one of my favorite topics. Not the struggle part, the hope part, but we don't get to the hope part unless we talk about the struggle part. And that is my privilege as a psychologist, is to sit with people through some of the darkest times and some of the hardest times, and to hold hope for them until they can see that themselves, all right? And so tonight we're going to go on that journey, you know, as we're pilgrimaging like the Jews were doing to Jerusalem. We're just getting off of a psalm that ends pretty dramatically. I was not here last week, but it ends with the writers being like, these people are awful. Right? Like he's complaining, it's really hard, and then we move into what we're going to talk about tonight. As I share my story tonight, you might be thinking of your own story, and I know there's lots of stories out there. I am not the only one who has gone through hard times. And as you hear me talk about our story and what we've gone through, I want you to be careful about comparing it to your own story. Sometimes I think the temptation can be, oh, wow, she's gone through a lot. What I'm going through, it's not that hard. It shouldn't feel hard, right? Or maybe you're on the other end of things. You're like, well, yeah, maybe that was hard, but what I'm going through, that's a lot worse. And what I really want to encourage you with, even as we're starting out today, is just to recognize that hard stories come in lots of different sizes, shapes, and flavors. And so whatever your heart is, that's what God has called you to. Don't compare it to someone else's heart. All right? Listen and hear what God has you in the midst of this, but try to let go of that comparison piece. My hope tonight is that when you leave with a deeper sense of hope, but also a broader sense of kind of a theology of suffering, all right? And theology is kind of a big word, but I really just want you to leave with a bigger picture of what does it mean for us as believers to walk through hard times with hope. My bias is that we maybe don't always talk about this enough, that sometimes as believers we can be hit by hard times, we can hit by struggles, and we maybe weren't expecting it. Maybe we grew up in a church where no one really talked about hard times, where they said, if you're going through a hard time, it's because you're sinning. If you stop sinning, you will have good things happen to you. And so maybe you're a believer who's walked closely with the Lord, and you're going through a hard time. You're like, what in the world, right? No one prepared me for this. Right? Or maybe you feel like, no, I am sinning and that's what's going on and I need to just stop, right? And so I want you to slow down and listen tonight, because there's a bigger picture at play, right? There's a bigger picture of suffering and sorrow that's in this world, and we're going to walk through it as we walk through this psalm, okay? So why don't you join me with prayer, and then we'll start and jump in. Lord, I thank you that you are God. And I thank you that in the midst of this broken and fallen world and all the hardship that it can bring, that you have offered yourself as our hope. And Lord, I pray that you just give me your words tonight, that I can speak hope and encouragement, and we can recognize and learn that you are at the center of the story, whether it's our story, whether it's someone else's story, but that the glory and honor belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's turn to Psalm 130. And there's a couple things I want to point out as we go into this. These are kind of big picture things. If you're reading through the psalm, well, actually, let's just read it first, and then I'll get into that. All right, so Psalm 130, I'm reading out of the ESV. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I have hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All right, so right away, I want you to notice a couple things. If you're reading through your psalm, you'll notice that the word Lord is written kind of two different ways, right? You'll see that one way that it's written, it's Lord with all capital letters, and then another way it's written, it's Lord with like lowercase letters, okay? And here's what I want you to notice. When it's written Lord with capital letters, it's referring to Jehovah, which is the proper name of God. All right, so this means the Lord, the one who exists, and it's the most formal name, the global name that the Jews used for referring to God. The second one, where it's written L-O-R-D, lowercase, is Adonai, not Adonai, Adonai, and it's the emphatic form of Adonai, and it means Lord of the whole earth. And it's a name that's parallel with Yahweh, which is what we think about as more of a personal word, right? So what the psalmist is doing is he's alternating between Lord, you are the God who is the creator, to God, you are Lord over the whole earth in a really emphatic way. So Lord, you have lordship. You are in charge. Nothing is out of your control, right? So as we're reading and going through these, I want you to notice that we're moving from the big picture to Lord, you are in control and you are Lord. The other thing I want you to notice is how the writer uses repetition, and the repetition also brings emphasis. So whatever he's saying, when he says it more than once, we're going to want to pay attention to that. And what I love about the Psalms, not just this Psalm, is that they use powerful word pictures to explain and to project vivid images and emotions to God, right? And so as we go through, we'll talk about it more specifically, but I just want you to have that in mind and recognize and look for that repetition is going to mean something, and we want to pay attention to it. Okay? So as you read through the psalm, when I read through it the first time, we all kind of like picked out what psalms we were going to teach on, and I really resonated with the first two verses, right? And then I read through the rest of them, I'm like, wow, these are really four distinct thoughts, and I'm like, I'm not sure how they're all connected. Right? But as I started reading through them, they're very clearly connected, and they really take us through this journey from the depths to hope. So let's kind of unpack what there is here. The first thing we see in these first two verses, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice, is we see the psalmist in anguish. He's devastated. He's in the depths. Right? And we don't know why. We don't have that detail. But we know that he's crying out to the Lord out of despair and out of struggle. I resonate with that. It was not my idea to be a psychologist. Okay, it was God's idea. When I started college, I was a psychology and writing major, and I was committed to marrying a Christian ministry major, having lots of kids, and being in women's ministry. Right? So then I got to school. I met the Christian ministry majors. They were less than inspiring, and God really changed my perspective. That wasn't the only reason why, but it was maybe part of it, right? So then he showed me, right, a little bit of more of what he called me to be. I realized I love psychology, and I ended up going to grad school, right, and all these things. And my husband and I got married. We did not start dating until the week before I left for grad school in Ohio. If we had, I might have bailed on grad school. Like, I really, really did not want to go to this much school. Like, no one told me when I started that after college, so after 4 years of undergrad work, it was another 7 years before I was finished with my degree. My twin sister, who's a medical doctor, she was finished with her degree a year before I was and fully licensed, and she does surgery. I just talk to people, right? Like, so it was a journey, right? So I go through all that. We end up back here in Iowa. Takes us a year to get pregnant with our son. We give birth to our son. It was a beautiful experience. And then it was a year later, right after he was one, that we got pregnant for the second time. And I remember thinking, cool, right? Now I'm back on my plan. Now's the part of the story where I get to have like all the kids and do the mom thing, right? And we ended up losing that baby pretty quickly. We lost that baby in the first 5 weeks. And I was like, okay. Took that in stride, and we got pregnant again that spring. Lost that baby. And that was really hard, because I'm like, okay, two, right? We're getting past some of the statistical piece, right? And that was a really dark summer. I remember sitting with my son in the sandbox and thinking, God, I know you love me, but I'm not sure I feel it, right? That fall, we got pregnant again. And when we went to the first ultrasound, I know enough looking at ultrasounds that I saw that there were two babies who were not as far along as they should have been, and we lost those babies. So we are, at this point, less than a year in, and we have lost four babies. Waited a little bit longer, got pregnant again the next year, and I knew from the moment I got pregnant, it was a little girl, right? And I don't know how I knew, except that God told me. And I was like, God, how can I do this, right? And that little baby made it. We made it past. We heard the heartbeat, right? Things were going well. And I remember, laying in my bed saying, God, how can I do this? And again, and I was terrified of losing her. And he said, you can love her as long as she's yours to love. And I'm like, okay, I will love her as long as she is mine to love. And that turned out to be until our 14-week appointment when there was no heartbeat. Okay? So we had lost five babies in 18 months at this point, and a year later, so we did all sorts of fertility things. No one could really find anything that was wrong. And when our son was in first grade, we're like, okay, we're going to give it one more try. We got pregnant again, and we lost that baby. So we have six babies waiting for us in heaven, right? And, it's hard, right? It's hard. And you have never cried out, like I resonate with this. I've cried out to God from the depths, right? I've cried out to him from hospital rooms. I've cried out to him from ultrasound rooms. And it's hard, right? But that's not where the story ends, and that's not where I am today. And so where I want to start with is just letting you know. And so what God did, and so I remember saying, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing, right? But I'm gonna find out. And so I dug into his word, and I said, okay, you have not answered these prayers, yes, but I'm gonna figure out what's going on. And as I was reading through the psalm, God was like, this is the psalm that sums up what I've showed you, right? And so I'm gonna walk you through tonight is the journey that God took me on, as we went from the depths to healing and hope. And one of the first things that I want to start with is this idea that sorrow and suffering are an expected reality for believers, all right? We do not live in this broken and sinful world without having our own version of sorrow and suffering and brokenness. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know if it's broken family relationships. I don't know if it's been trauma. I don't know if it's abuse. I don't know if you wanted to get married and you haven't gotten married. I don't know what it is. But I do know that you have experienced the result of this broken and fallen world. Sin isn't just something that we do personally. The result of the fall also means that our bodies are broken, right? It means that our relationships are broken, and it means that there's lots of ways that we can experience this fallenness other than just my personal sin, right? People can sin against us. And so all of these aspects of the fall can be part of our story of sorrow and suffering, right? Our sorrow and suffering is also not something to be ashamed of. And I think this is something that the church might not always get right, is because I think we read the verses that talk about have joy in suffering, and we move from like something really awful happened to, okay, have joy, let's just be joyful, right? But there's value in slowing it down and saying, what is it that is so hard about the sorrow and suffering that I am in? What is the work that God is doing in it? And then as we walk through that, we get to a deeper sense of joy and a more rich understanding of who God is in the midst of this. I think of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, right? Where he said, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Jesus wanted it to be done. Right? He didn't want to walk the path that God had for him. I've prayed that prayer. God, are you kidding? Like, you've got to be kidding. Again? And again? Like, still? Right? But Jesus prayed that prayer. And so God can handle it, and that's what we're seeing in the psalm. And again, as you read the Psalms and as you read through Job, we can see that God can handle our emotions and he can handle our struggles, and he is not scared by it. So what we see here is that we can approach God authentically and openly, and he wants us to do that, and he wants us to pray and talk to him through that. What we see here is the psalmist saying, "O Lord, hear my voice." Okay? Then this next phrase we see is him repeating that, and he's repeating it with a much more vivid description. He's saying, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." So he's saying, "Lord, like, give me your ear. Like, show up. Be there for me." Right? And what we see here is he's praying in a way that is consistent with God's will for us. Right? He's praying for mercy. We know that God is a merciful God. He's praying for God to show him more of his character, and that's what we see God revealing to him. You've never prayed harder than when you've prayed for the life of your baby, when you've prayed for the life of a loved one, or when you've prayed for something that God says is a good gift that he's saying no to. Right? But it is as we pray and as we approach God that he shifts our hearts and shifts our minds and our prayers back to him. Okay? As I was praying, right? And I was like, God, what's going on? You know, and I committed early on. I said, one of the hardest things to do was to let what I knew about who God was shape how I saw our circumstances and not let our circumstances shape how we see God. Right? And that's the challenge in sorrow, is to say, okay. And so as I was praying, I was like, God, why have you said no? Scripture says that you hear our prayers, that you want to say yes, you know? And he took me back through one of my journals. I hate reading my journals, especially the ones from high school. I talked a lot about boys in my high school journals, right? But this journal that he took me to was not about boys. I was reading through in Philippians, and I'd written a prayer out. And my prayer was from Philippians 3:7, where Paul is talking about counting it all loss. And I wrote in my journal, I said, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. And what I didn't realize when I wrote that prayer is that the only way you know the power of the resurrection is when you go through death, right? And so what God told me in his mercy in that moment was that I am answering this prayer, yes. And what he said was, am I enough? Do you count it all a loss for the sake of knowing Christ, right? And I was like, I don't know, right? I don't know. I said, I want to say yes, but in this moment, I'm not sure if I can say yes, right? I can say yes today. In that moment, it was hard. And as we go through this psalm, right, that's what we see happening here. So we see this psalmist, he goes from this moment of saying, Lord, I'm in the depths, have mercy on me. And what I realized as God brought me to that prayer was he said, my biggest yes is the gospel. Right, as I tried to make sense of the sorrow and the suffering, he kept bringing me back to the gospel, and that God made a way by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He made a way for us to know the living God and to be made more like him. And he was like, that's your hope. That's the promise. And as I was praying for God to say yes to earthly blessings, he reminded me that there was a powerful heavenly blessing that transcends any earthly blessing that we could have. Right? And that's that same transition that the psalmist makes, right? So he goes from saying, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice, have mercy on me. And then that prayer for what I am assuming is earthly mercy, then he starts talking about the Lord's response to sin. He says, if you, O Lord, could mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So what we see here is that he's shifting his focus from his own sorrow, from the depths of his own despair, onto the mercy of our Lord, that he has sent his Redeemer, and that he has made a way for us to know more. And we know in the Old Testament that Jesus had not come yet, but we know that they were looking forward to that Redeemer. And we know that their faith was still based on that belief that God would pay the price for their sins, and that it wasn't their own works, right? And we see even more as we go through here. Make sure I'm paying attention to my notes here for you, right? So we're on point two here. So as we go through and we recognize, okay, who can stand in the face of our sin, right? We recognize that our greatest earthly sorrow is really our sin, right? And the other ways that brokenness can affect us, it's hard, but really we should be the most distressed by our sin before the ever-living Jehovah God, right? But also he has made a way for us to know him more. And what I love about this is that the psalmist says, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. And what he doesn't say is, there's forgiveness so that I'm cool. There's forgiveness so that I'm okay and I have a happy life. What he says is, there's forgiveness so that you may be feared. And friends, what we need to remember, that we are not the center of our story. God is the center of our story. This is not about me. This is about God, right? That he may be glorified. And that's what he asks of us, right? And so we see this shift from out of the depths, this prayer for mercy, to the gospel, right? And as it shifts to the gospel, we are thankful that we are this side of the covenant, right? That we know Christ and that we can be in him, right? So our response to his saving mercy is to shift our focus from our struggle to the spiritual reality of who God is. And we see that happen as we move into the next few verses here. The next verse here is, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchman waits for the morning. And what I love about this is that as we wait, they were waiting for their Redeemer, right? They were waiting for the promised Messiah. We don't have to wait for that. We have Jesus. They, as they were journeying to Jerusalem, they were waiting for that one time a year where the Holy Spirit came down in the temple and they could see the glory of God. We, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit with us. We do not wait for him. Right? We do not wait. What we do wait for is his second coming and freedom from this broken and sinful world. Right? So we wait for that. What we are not waiting for is we're not waiting for his presence. We are not waiting for his promise. And we are not waiting for his goodness. Now, when you're in the depths, it's hard to see, right? That summer when I was sitting by the sandbox and my son, he was playing, and I was struck by how bright of a sunny day it was and how dark I felt myself, right? And I remember, you know, like I said, I was like, God, I don't feel you in this moment, but I know that you loved me. And do you know what happened right then? Nothing, actually, except that we kept playing the sandbox and it kept feeling dark and it was still sunny outside. Right? And it kept being dark, and I had no idea. I didn't feel the presence of God, honestly, until we were losing the twins, right? And ironically enough, it was in that moment that he revealed himself to us in the midst of losing them. And I was like, oh yes, I am now feeling the truth about who you are, right? But that's a commitment and a choice that we make to remember that the truth about who God is, as we are waiting, we are not waiting for his presence. We might be waiting to feel his presence. We might be waiting for the experience of seeing him, but we are not waiting for him himself. He is with us, and that is a promise that he gives us. I want you to think about waiting as surrender. Right? As the watchmen were waiting at night, they were not putting up floodlights, they were not lighting candles, they were not trying to change the dark, right? They were not trying to make it stop. They certainly could not do anything to make morning come any sooner, right? Their waiting was a practice of surrender. Surrender to whatever the night would bring and dealing with it as it came. God asks us to surrender, right? He asks us to surrender to the work that he is doing in our life, whether we like it or not. That is hard. And if you've walked that path, you know that it is hard, right? But he also does not leave us in that moment. And we're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself, right? Waiting is also an expression of confidence, right? The watchmen could wait in confidence because they knew that the morning was coming, right? And we can have confidence that there's a greater spiritual reality to this world that we might not be experiencing, but that it is actually there. So I want you to turn with me. We're going to turn to Ephesians 1:3. I should have flagged everything. Is that what pastors do? Do they flag all of their passages to make this faster? I should flag it. All right. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it goes on. It's a run-on sentence, right? But I'm going to stop there. And I want you to focus on the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And what I want you to see in this is that there's a spiritual reality to our life that we might not always be aware of, that might not always be here, right? But as believers, we know we are blessed in the spiritual realm. We know that there's things about our faith that the angels can see and that they're aware of that we might not be fully aware of, but that they're there, okay? The other verse I want you to look at is 2 Corinthians 4. Spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of really good stuff in here about suffering. We cannot get to all of it today, right? It does look like I need to go faster. All right. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an internal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And it goes on to talk about how then we have courage to face this struggle, and that's a whole nother talk. But this light and momentary affliction, what he's talking to them about is spiritual persecution. Christians were dying, they would be thrown to the gladiators, they were being used as torches in Nero's garden, and he's referring to it as light and momentary affliction, right? And the only way he can do that is because he has a greater awareness of what the spiritual reality is, right? And then he says that all of these struggles, they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really good, right? And what it's promising us is that the sorrows and the heartache that we go through on this side of earth, they're not wasted, right? They're not wasted, okay? And so as we wait, we can wait with confidence that God is doing a work. He might not be doing the work that we would pick, right? He most likely is not, but he is doing a work that is part of a greater spiritual reality that he has called us to participate in and to surrender to. All right. Back to Psalm 130. All right, so we've gone from the depths. We've gone through a prayer for mercy. We've recognized that as we pray for mercy, God shifts our perspective to spiritual mercy. And we recognize that spiritual mercy helps us refocus on him. And that our response to this is to wait in surrender and in confidence. And then we see these last two verses here. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. This is the hope part, right? And this is, he starts out with a command, O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is an action word. This is not just a think about hope and hold the idea loosely in your head, right? This is an action word about participate with the hope that God has given us. And the word I really want you to look at is one of my favorite words in Hebrew. Let's be honest, I don't know that many Hebrew words. I know like two, so this is one of my favorites, right? It's hesed, right? So as we look through here, it says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And that word that's translated steadfast love is the word hesed. I remember talking about in college, right? And it's this word that the translators really struggle to translate because it means like God's covenant love or his loving kindness, right? And it's a characteristic of who God is. And so I'm going to read you a couple verses. One is from Job. Job 10:12. Job 10:10, Job is complaining to God, and he says, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? And I'm like, I have felt that, right? Like, I have felt like curdled cheese, right? Like, I can resonate with Job in that. But then he goes on to, and he says, God, but you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care preserved my spirit. So when Job was presenting his complaint to God, and he had good reason to, he took this pause and he said, but God, this is your character, even in the midst of the struggle. And he used this word, this hesed love, to describe that. Isaiah 54:10 is another word. This is a psalm that's talking about God's peace covenant. And the writer says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. All right? So what I want you to see here is that this idea of steadfast love, of covenant love, of a love that does not let go, this is not something that the Lord just does. This is part of his character. Okay? And there's a verse I wanted to read earlier, but I skipped it, from Lamentations 3 that has the same word in it. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his hesed love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And so we see time and time again as the writers in the Old Testament talk about God's love and his compassion and his redemptive heart towards us, they use this word hesed, this covenant love, this steadfast love, and it's part of his character. When we're in the depths, it does not always feel like God is loving and that he is with us. But this is a truth about who he is. And as we hold on to that and remember that, that can bring us hope. We're going to come back to this idea of hesed love, but I'm going to leave it there for right now. The other thing I want you to see about this redemption is that redemption is plentiful, right? Redemption is not just this one-time moment that happens and then you're on your own for the rest of your life. And then once you get to heaven, you get to live out that redemption, okay? And I wanted to read a paragraph. It's a little bit long, but someone gave it to me this week when we were talking about trials, and it really fits with the idea of gospel hope. So I'm going to read it slowly, and I want you to listen to what it says about how redemption is plentiful, about how the gospel brings us hope, and it's not just a one-moment thing. Okay, so it's called Perspectives in Trial, and it's in this book, A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. I have no idea who he is. I just met him this week. Okay? But here's what he says. He says, more than anything else I could do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. For the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purpose in me. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and do unto me by improving my character and making me conform to the image of Christ. I know that you are going through trials that don't have an earthly answer, right? I know that when people say, oh, God will bring some good out of it, that sounds really hollow because you can't imagine what good this side of heaven will make what you've gone through worth it. I struggle with that. I don't know what good this side of heaven will make losing 6 babies worth it, right? But what I do know is that being made more like Christ is worth it. That there is a heavenly purpose, this is what we get. We get the opportunity to be made more like Christ this side of heaven. And that is an internal purpose that makes it worth it, right? So we're going to leave hope for a minute, and we're going to jump into Psalm 131, okay? So hold that thought. We're going to stop there. We're going to come back to it, okay? But we're going to go to Psalm 131. This is a weird psalm, all right? I picked this group because of Psalm 131, and then I read this one. I'm like, this is weird, right? I felt like I was reading double negatives, and as like a writing major, I'm like, what is this even saying, right? So let's read it, and let's try to figure it out. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Weird, right? Like, what's it actually saying? Let's figure it out. All right, so what that first verse is talking about in kind of the negative way, it's talking about the limits that we have, right? This is a sum of limits. And what he's saying is that I'm not trying to do more than you've created me to do, right? I'm not trying to be someone that you don't want me to be. And I was like, oh, yeah. When I was in high school, I was a little bit nerdy. Being smart wasn't super cool in high school. They did not make good products for curly hair, so I was a little bit fluffy, right? I don't even know what the right word is. And I remember really wanting to be like my best friend. Like, I was not happy being Heidi. I really wanted to be like her. She was funny. She was cool. She wasn't overly smart. I mean, she's great. Like, she's not smart, right? But she wasn't quite as nerdy as I was. And I remember her saying to me one time, Heidi, I think you just want to be like me. I'm like, yeah, kind of I do. Mm-hmm, that'd be great. But that's not what God had for me, right? And so, like I've said, part of my journey in college was making peace with who God made me to be, right? And doing this psychology thing, right? But this is what it's talking about here. It's talking about being content with who God made you to be. And honestly, like, this is what fuels a lot of our anxiety as women, right? If I'm going to put my psychology hat back on, this is what I see in my office a lot. People will come in, they're like, I'm really overwhelmed. I need to be doing all the things better. I'm like, why do you think you should be doing all the things better? Well, this person does all the things better, right? And so we have this internal narrative in our head that, oh, if only I could do that better. Or if only I could do this better. If only I could be like her. Or like, you know, her house is cleaner. She's more in shape. She cooks better food for her kids, right? And so there's all these things that we put on ourselves, like all this striving that we do, and it robs us of joy and contentment, right? It just does. And so that's what this verse is talking about. And what I'm not saying is that we give up and we say, well, I'm just going to, like, you know, not clean my house and not do anything and just, you know, this is who I am and I'm going to own it, right? The world says to do that. As Christians, we don't do that, right? We can work on things and improve things, but there's a difference between working to become better because my identity is in Christ, and so I'm working to become more like him and become more responsible and not waste my time as a way of honoring him, versus a striving that's based out of, I need to do this so that I am okay, so that I am acceptable. So what I want to encourage you to do is kind of check your internal self-talk, right? Usually it takes 3 or 4 questions to get to the fact that it's internal self-talk that's fueling this anxiety, right? And say, like, I am not okay because my house isn't clean. Well, actually, you are okay, right? The scripture says that. In 1 Peter 2:19, Peter's talking about that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're good. You're not enough on your own. You're enough because of Christ. But you don't have to strive so that you then are okay. As believers, we strive to honor Christ, right? But that's a completely different internal experience when we're striving to reflect our Lord than when we're striving because we feel like I'm not enough and I have to be perfect or I have to be better or I have to do this thing or that thing in order to be acceptable. All right? What's interesting is that verse 2, that it starts with a but, which means a transition. So he's talking about, you know, I don't occupy with myself with things that are too great or marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, which means that before the but, he did not have a calm and quiet soul, right? And so that's what we want to pay attention to, that it's that striving, it's that trying to do all the things, trying to live outside of God's will for us, trying to be better in order to be okay, leads us to that anxiety and to that struggle. So then we get to verse 2, which says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. My first thought was, why is he picking a weaned child, right? Wouldn't we use the image of like a nursing child? Doesn't that make a little bit more sense, right? It's more automatic. And then I sat with it, and I read some things, and I'm like, oh, no, actually, this is better, right? Because what we see here is, first of all, that God is a comforting presence that allows us to be calm and quiet, and that this relationship, it's a confident comfort, not a reflective comfort, Okay, so the weaned child, in the Old Testament, they probably weaned their children around ages 3 or 4, so they were probably talking, right? Which is a unique thing for us to think about, but so the weaned child then has had this experience of his physical needs being met, but he can have confidence in his mom, because he knows that his mom is there, right? He doesn't need that reflective comfort. He doesn't need to just quick be fed to be okay. He can go to his mom in confidence, okay, she's been there for me, she's still going to be there for me, and he has that trust and that experience with her that's different than what an infant would have just being nursed, right? Which is cool. The other thing that's different is that it's that relationship comfort, not that physical comfort, not just raw physical comfort. So this is an experienced comfort that's built out of confidence, that's built out of relationship, that's built out of history, right? And what a cool image of our rest with God, right? That we can be comforted with him because of our experience with him, because he has been faithful to us, and because he has showed up even when times are hard. Right? We don't have to wait. We don't have to have the quick fix, right? Like the nursing baby does. Oh, you're crying, quick, you know, quick nurse and it gets better, right? No, we can wait in confidence because we have that relationship built up that he is enough and that he will meet us in that. Matthew 23:37, we see Christ's heart in this. It's right after he just gets done saying, woe to you, all the Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you. And then he goes and he stands on a hill over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings, but you were not willing. And we have this image of God being this comforter, this overwhelming comfort, like the mother hen does, where she literally like sits on top of her chicks and you can't see them, right? That's God's heart towards us, is to be that comfort and to be that nurturing presence. And then we get back to our hope command, right? Hope, again, is an action word. And here's what I want to see. So it says, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So here's what I want you to see. The gospel is a hope for the present, right? And I just read that paragraph where it talks about the gospel is the greatest spiritual reality that we have in this present moment. Right? So today, as I'm living, remembering that God has redeemed me, he has saved me, and his Holy Spirit is in me, and I can have hope in whatever today brings, because he is working out the gospel in me, right? And we can also have hope into eternity because we know the end of the story, right? We know the end of the story. I remember, I think it was after losing baby one or two, the sermon was, the pastor was talking about, or I think it was before we lost the baby, the pastor was talking about how, oh, you know, don't you just long for heaven? And I was like, not really. Like, I love people. I love my backyard, my flowers. I love relationships. Like, I actually really love this world, right? Like, it's good, right? And then after losing babies, I'm like, no, I get it. I get it, right? And you know what it's like to have one foot here on earth and one foot in heaven, right? But we know the end of the story. And that's where our hope is that someday all the sorrows will be made right. And the Lord, we will be in his presence, right? So that's great, but how do we practice that, right? How do we take these truths about who God is in the gospel and take it into our everyday when we're going through hard times? I'm so glad you asked, right? Turn to Lamentations 3. Okay, we're going to go to one of my favorite chapters in Scripture that talks a lot about suffering and a lot about sorrow, okay? And this is where we're going to wrap up tonight. Flags, I should have done flags. Okay, there we go. All right, so the passage in Lamentations that we're most familiar with is verse 22, right, where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to the end. Or my favorite version is the NIV version, where it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Like, I had that verse, like, on a painting, like, sunrise set in my office in grad school, right? Like, we're familiar with that, right? But what I didn't realize until I spent more time in this chapter is that the whole entire first part of Lamentations 3 is this lament. And he's saying things like, you've turned my bones to dust, right? The writer of Lamentations is not happy with God, right? And you can read that on your own all the way up through verse 20. But it's verse 21 that I want us to focus on right now as we think about what does it mean to take these promises and turn them into our everyday practice. In verse 21, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Right? He's in the midst of feeling that God has turned his bones to dust, and he says, "But." So the first thing we have to do, friends, is we have to turn. We have to turn from just rehearsing the sorrows. It's not that we have not rehearsed the sorrows. It is good to put words to them. It's good to acknowledge the work that the Lord is doing, because unless we can put words to how hard this is, we can't move out of it. But at some point, we have to turn, right? We have to turn, and we have to focus on the Lord, and that's that next part. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What he's calling to mind are the promises of who God is, right? And this is how we keep our circumstances from shaping how we see God, and we let how we see God shape how we see our circumstances, is we saturate ourselves with the promises of who God is, right? And you might not feel like they're true, and you might not even be entirely sure you believe that they're true, but it's the habit of calling them to mind, rehearsing them, and praying them that lets us live in that reality. God will answer yes when you pray to know him more, right? And we can hold on to that. The other thing we do is we practice, right? We practice turning, and we practice holding on to who God is. I got a chance to practice these last 2 weeks in the midst of our grief and loss. God had brought us a little puppy named Cruiser. Cruiser was my little fluff ball that I held on to when Benjamin was in school, right? And over 4th of July, he got out, and he ended up dying of terror and shock from the fireworks. And he was a puppy that God brought. Like, my husband didn't really want a dog, but he came from work one day, and he was like, "I hesitate to tell you this, but Steve, who works with me, he has one dog left." And it was Cruiser. And we love Cruiser. And Cruiser learned all the tricks that I taught him. And I was like, "God, the dog? Like, the dog?" And he was like, "The dog." Right? And so I got a chance to practice again. Right? He is enough. And when he asks things that we don't understand, he is enough. Right? And so now we get to walk through grief and loss with our 9-year-old. And God has graciously provided a puppy, a golden retriever puppy named Poppy, who we're getting the weekend before school starts, right? I'm not sure why that was God's timing, but it is. And we realized after we picked the name Poppy that Poppy means remembrance and hope, right? And so I don't know why we only had Cruiser for 2 years, right? I don't know why God saw fit to take that blessing after everything he has taken for us, right? But I don't get to decide. He didn't ask me, right? But what I do know is that he is good, that he has met us, and that he will meet us, and that he will meet you, right? And so we're going to wrap up tonight. But if there is something that we can pray for you for, Leah has emailed, there's women in the women's ministry. We would love to pray for you, because I don't know where you're at on your journey. I don't know if you're in the first few verses where you feel like you're in the depths. I don't know if you're in that moment where you recognize that God's, that the gospel is your hope. Or I don't know if you're in that waiting period where you're not sure where you're at. But we would love to pray with you and hold hope for you until you can hold hope for yourself. So I'm going to leave you with this verse, and then I will pray. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Lord, thank you that you are enough. Thank you that you are a God who, though you ask more from us than we can handle, that you always provide yourself, and you equip us to walk through what you ask of us. May you transform us to be more like you, and give us the courage to walk the path that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.